Lots of room up here. Don't be shy. We celebrate today the second greatest feast in our liturgical year. There is much confusion, tragically, today over the festal cycle, the hierarchy of the feasts, and things like that. But remember this, if you remember nothing else, that there are 12 in the year, and the three great feasts among the 12 are Passover, Pascha, Easter, if you like to call it that, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Theophany. These three feasts come to us from the Old Testament church. We do not simply adopt things that were in the old and put them in the new because, well, they did it in the old, so we should do it in the new. That is called the heresy of Judaizing. In fact, as we've spoken about in the past, that is the first heresy the church had to face when the early church, primarily Jewish, tried to enforce on Gentile Christians as they came into the church, beyond the sacraments of baptism, holy chrismation through laying on of hands, and reception of Holy Eucharist, that they also needed to be circumcised and keep kosher and keep the rest of the law of Moses. The apostles gathered, as recorded in Acts 15, in the first council, the apostolic council in Jerusalem, where they clearly condemned this heresy, and so on. We celebrate these three great feasts, Passover, or Pascha, Aramaic word for Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Theophany, which is related to the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, because on these festal moments, great salvific moments occurred. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were part of the agrarian culture of the Eastern Mediterranean. And as any of you know, who are from a farming background, where you supplied the local town, your family did, or supplied your own food through the farming of your father and your grandfather, you remember that in the springtime, when the harvest first begins, that there is a great celebration and excitement as your father or grandfather would look over the field of barley or whatever crop they were raising and thank for having given them this great bounty. This is before Costco and Safeway in the Old Testament era, and not too long ago in the history of our own country. This was how life was lived. That harvest, that springtime beginning of first putting the sickle to the barley, which was the first thing harvested in the Middle East, in which all the nations were thanking their gods for having given them this beautiful harvest that they were just beginning. The Israelites were in Egypt. And God came to them and, like a great harvester, brought the divine sickle so that Israel could be the first fruits of the nations brought from Egypt. The first fruits of the nations brought to him, with the intent, of course, that all the nations would eventually come to him. All the nations, the rest of the crops, would be brought into the kingdom of God. Why Israel? Well, it's not because God's a Calvinist and he chooses this and not that. No. It is to fulfill the promises to Abraham. The story goes back to Adam and Eve. We had one father and one mother in the Garden of Eden, and you know what happened therein. Having turned away from the word of God, that was given to them, the source of life, that word of God that the Father gave to them and said, do this, eat of this fruit, do not eat of that fruit. If you do these things, you will live. If you do not keep my word, you will die. This is the warning of every parent to their children. I say something like this about 10, 15 times a day to my kids. Don't do this. Do this rather. This is better for you. This is healthy. That's not healthy. This is good. That is not good. This will give you life. This could kill you. I think all parents here have warned their children likewise on a daily basis. And God warned his children in the garden. They are his children. They were made in his image and likeness. The reason why the biblical text tells us that is because we are the children of God. Out of all creation, no other aspect of creation, no creature is made in the image and likeness of God. Only mankind is said to be made in the image and likeness of God. No matter how much you like your dog Fluffy, your dog is not made in the image and likeness of God. At the climax of creation on the sixth day, when he finished all of his work, at the climax of creating his greatest work, the land animals, then the author tells us with a pause, God said, let us make man in our own image and likeness. Image and likeness refers to descendancy. Look in the mirror, you look like your parents. Look around here, you can see children that look like their parents. But we also learn to act like our parents. There are two things we receive from our parents: our nature, and you can see that in the reflection of our looks, but also our parents' word, their direction that would bring us life. And so we grow up as children, looking more and more like our parents as we grow old, and hopefully acting more and more like our parents when our parents have taught us good. This is what Adam and Eve rejected in the garden. That word of life that could keep them in communion with him. And when they turned away from that word that he had given them, which bound them to their heavenly father, they found death. The word is what yoked them to their source of life. And as long as they walked in his word, according to their word, they would remain in life eternally. But they turned. They turned from the word of God. And when we turn from our source of life, we find death, as God had warned them would happen. He did not punish them with death, as some theologians would like to suggest. Death is the result of sin. Sin is not the breaking of a law. First and foremost, sin is the breaking of a relationship. The laws are given to us by God to protect us, to prevent us from doing such things. You know what happened in the garden. God came to them in this state in which they were hiding from him and from each other in their nakedness, a sign that their relationship had been broken. There was no longer any trust between them and God. They did not trust him, and in their nakedness they hid. They did not trust each other, and so in their nakedness they hid from each other and made clothing. God sent them forth from the garden after having asked them why they did these things, having found no repentance in their heart. St. Ephrem, the doctor of the church, ponders as he comments on this text. Adam, why don't you repent? Adam and Eve, why not repent now while your heavenly Father gives you the opportunity? Maybe then he would let you remain in the garden. This is St. Ephrem's beautiful meditation upon the problem. Of course, we know what happened. Adam and Eve did not repent of their sin. Having been asked why they did these things? Well, because the woman you put with me, the serpent that you made, he tricked me. No repentance. And so they were cast forth from the garden until repentance in their heart. Because there was something, as St. Ephrem says, much more dangerous in the garden now for them. It is the tree of life. The tree of life of which they had formerly been allowed to eat, which was to help them in the event that they were injured in the garden. If something were to happen to one of them, there was always that tree of life. If Adam were injured, Eve could grab the fruit of the tree of life and run and put it in his mouth. The tree of life, the greatest treasure they had in the garden, had now become their greatest source of danger. Because in an unrepentant state, dead to God in soul, they would eat of this fruit and live forever out of communion with their loving Father in their bodies in which they had committed this sin. This is what theologians call eternal damnation. And our loving Father would not allow that to happen to his children. And so, after man, in his sin, continued to, while multiplying on the earth, also divide. Fighting among themselves, warring, turning to polytheism. Worship of foreign gods, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they worship the creatures instead of the Creator. And that with which we worship, that in which we are in communion, is that which we grow into the image and likeness. This is why it is so dangerous for children today to be listening to that wicked rock music on the radio. And beholding the horrible images, the profane icons on TV and these music videos and things like that. The children grow into the image and likeness of that which they worship. And you can often see that in children who are listening to this kind of thing and beholding these kinds of things. They start to act like, they start to look like, they start to dress like they want to be. It's in our hardwiring. Everyone is a religious being. We are all religious. There's no way to get away from that. We grow in the image and likeness of that with which we are in communion. When the kids come home from school sometimes and you hear somebody, hey, you're talking different. We didn't tell you to talk that way. Why are you dressing like that? What's happened? They've got a new friend at school. And they are growing slowly into the image and likeness of that friend. For better or worse. As the nations divided and continue to divide and war and fight with each other, as Adam and Eve separated themselves from God and separated themselves from each other, mankind was divided and continued, while multiplying, to divide. We hear after the flood about the 70 nations that come from the sons of Noah. But then God chose one man, Abram. He said, you, come here. He saw something special in Abram's heart, that he had the potential for trust, faith. Faith, I mentioned it before, it's an older English word. We would do well to get rid of this word in our religious context because it means nothing to people today. Faith, put your faith in this or in that. Trust is a modern English word that properly describes this word from the Greek, pistis. Trust. He saw in Abraham that he had the ability to trust. So he said, you, come here, come forth from the nation, from Mesopotamia, from worshiping these foreign gods. Come forth from the nations to a place where I will show you a land I will give you, and I will bless you. I will make you the father of many, so that through you and your descendancy, all these nations could be blessed. For I am the father of them all. And so Abraham was called by God from the nations, for the sake of the nations from which he is called. All of us likewise Throughout salvation history, when God calls an individual for a special purpose, a task, it is for the sake of those from whom they were called. For those around us. The gifts of God that he gives us can only be used in our giving of those gifts away. That is, giving what God has given us to those around us. Abram was called so that through his seed all the nations could be blessed. Tragically, we know what happens to the plan. He has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob gives us the 12 tribes. By the end of the book of Genesis, the descendants of Abraham are back in Egypt, back among the nations. The undoing of what Abraham was called for. Now, not in Babylon, but in Egypt, a wicked polytheistic nation of the time. And the Israelites were there, the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, their descendants, for 400 years. That's a lot longer than this country's been around. And over 400 years, the people of Israel had grown into the image and likeness, not of their loving father, not of the God of Abraham, but now into the image and likeness of Egyptians. They were not only dressing like Egyptians, talking like Egyptians, but they were also worshiping like Egyptians. They had begun to worship the gods of Egypt. That practice from which Abraham had been called. The very purpose of the call of Abraham was to put a stop to the worship of mankind worshiping the creatures and growing in the image and likeness of animals and demons. As St. Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians, the pagans worship demons. The pagans worship demons. Any variation from the true faith is demonic in various degrees. You can certainly see a spectrum, of course, of evil among the various religions. You might put one a little closer, maybe, to Christianity, and one a little farther away. But in the end, all variations from the true apostolic faith, which has been handed down to us, any aberrancy in which the Orthodox faith in some way is compromised and heterodoxy enters in, is a participation in demonic worship. St. Paul says clearly, the pagans do not worship gods. No, they worship demons. Zeus is not a god. That's right, Corinthians. He's a demon. Aphrodite is a demon. Venus, a demon. Moloch, a demon. Baal, a demon. There are demonic personalities behind every one of these pagan gods and every one of these pagan religions, which are intended by the great prince of demons to draw mankind away from their creator, just like he did in the garden, to turn them away from their source of life and keep them focused and turned toward death. This is what the book of wisdom says in chapter 2. God made man in the image of his own eternity. He made us for eternal life. But death entered into the world, the author of the Book of Wisdom says, for the envy of the devil. This was not God's plan. We know, as we hear that story of those nations from which Abraham was called, that the divisions that arose among them, we even finally begin to speak other words, other languages, so that they can no longer communicate, which further drives a wedge between them. There is already a wedge between them and God, and the wedge between individual mankind continues to be driven in as the chasm becomes wider and wider between one man and fellow man, between a nation and a nation, until they begin to kill each other in war. And we hear about this story, what's called the Tower of Babel, how the people begin to speak these other languages. the unity, the little remnant of unity they had left from the garden. A common language, a common word, has now fallen by the wayside. And it's in the midst of this story of these nations divided and warring against each other, not speaking anymore the language they had been given, not speaking anymore one language so they could communicate and reunify and repent and unify themselves back to God. In the midst of the story, Abraham is called. So that what had happened at the Tower of Babel could be undone. So what had happened in the Garden of Eden could be undone. Tragically, the people of Israel, though having this great calling from their ancestor Abraham to be the nation through which God would bring all the nations back into the kingdom, had themselves gone to live among the nations and become like them. And this is why Moses was sent, to bring them forth from Egypt, to begin again, to restore again the plan of their great ancestor, Abraham. So that they could be what Abraham was called to be, the one through whom the nations would be blessed. You know the story of how after the 10th plague, they left Egypt. That 10th plague happened in correspondence with the celebration of the harvest of the barley in the springtime. 50 days later, they were standing at Mount Sinai. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had eaten of the manna and the quail flesh. And they had followed the living water to Mount Sinai. After having eaten the quail flesh and the manna, the people were thirsty. But at this point, they were still at the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. They still had a three-day journey in the wilderness to come to Mount Sinai, the place where God had appeared to Moses and said, bring the people of Israel out of Egypt to this mountain so that I may speak with them my word. God, in his infinite wisdom, did not give them water at the place where they had crossed the Red Sea. This is a wilderness, a dry land. It's called the land of clay. There's nothing there. Rocks, a couple scorpions, no plants, a rocky desert. And they needed to drink water. As you know, the human being cannot survive without irreversible physiological trauma. Drinking water, or not drinking water, for after the third day, you might be able to save somebody, but they will have trauma to their system for the rest of their life. To be healthy, we must drink water every day. And so the Israelites out in this wilderness, millions of people, millions of Gentiles who had come with them from Egypt as well, thirsty. And in the desert like that, they would begin to die that very day. So God told Moses, as they thirsted and cried out for water, God said, Moses, take some of the elders and come to Mount Sinai. Leave the camp there. There's no way they can make this journey. Leave them there. Come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses and the elders of each tribe journeyed that 2-3 day journey to Mount Sinai. And God said, here, the foot of the mountain, where I want Israel to arrive, strike this rock. And he struck the rock, and a spring came forth out of the cracked rock. And the water flowed with such vigor that it ran as a river of life, running water all the way back to the camp. What was the purpose of this? So that Israel would follow that source of water, following that living water, that running water, until they got to the spot where God wanted them. If he had given them a spring of water in the camp where they were, they would have never left. They couldn't have. In Hebrew, living water is the idiom for running water. In English, we say running water. We say running water or standing water. Water doesn't have legs. Kind of a funny saying, isn't it, in English? Running water versus standing water. It's called an idiom. Hebrew, they had idioms for water and things like that. And running water, flowing water, they called living water because it was moving. And this living water flowed forth from Mount Sinai to the camp and where they were. And they followed that water. That water brought them to Mount Sinai, where they could receive the word of God that Adam had rejected in the garden and renew the covenant, restore the relationship with their heavenly father. God said, here, Moses, tell them what I say. And go down there and tell them as they're drinking that water. And he spoke to them all the words the Lord had given him. And the people said, all the Lord has said we will do. This event occurred 50 days from the Passover in Egypt. The agrarian culture at that time was just finishing up the wheat harvest. In the Eastern Mediterranean, you begin the barley harvest. It comes to head and begins to dry earlier than the wheat. And so they begin to put the sickle to the barley just as it's becoming dry. And then they continue the barley harvest until it is complete. When they're done with their barley harvest, the workers move right into the next field to the wheat. Because now the wheat, which dries slightly later than the barley, is ready to be harvested. So the workers of all the agrarian culture in all this area are harvesting and completing now the grain harvest. The barley and the wheat is now in the barn. And all of the pagan nations looked at their storage bins, these barns of grain. And they thanked their gods for having given them food for the year. The bread. This is how they survived. From their barley and wheat harvest every spring and early summer. But Israel was 50 days from Passover, 50 days from the beginning of the barley harvest, 50 days from having left Egypt. They are now standing at Mount Sinai. And Moses says to them, God, man does not live by bread alone, barley and wheat. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what gives you eternal life. This is what Adam rejected in the garden. And this is why you are now at Mount Sinai, to receive that word and give that word to the nations, so that all the nations may have life. Preach the good news that there is only one true God who is your loving Father and desires your restoration and your life and to dwell with him for all eternity in the Garden of Eden again. This is the good news, the gospel. The Israelites heard this good news. They heard this gospel. But tragically, you know, they rejected it. Shortly thereafter, Moses went at God's request and said, here's the direction. Here's how you're going to make a tent for me so I may dwell among the tent-dwelling people. My people dwell in a tent. I'll dwell in a tent right in the middle of their camp. This is the Garden of Eden restored. Man and God unified again by his word, and man dwelling on earth with his children. Tragically, while Moses was up on the mountain getting the direction, you know what happened. They said to Aaron, hey, this Moses, we don't know where he went. Those words, the commandments, you should worship the Lord your God alone, and that he's the one that brought us out of Egypt, all that stuff. It's all very interesting. We agreed to it at first, but we don't know where this Moses is. He's been up on the mountain for a whole month. He's probably dead up there. Make us a god, Aaron, that can lead us. So Aaron made the image of the god Apis, the bull calf, one of the gods of the pantheon of Egypt. And the people began to worship it. It's a fertility cult. For the young ones here, I won't get into the details. Moses comes down the mountain at God's direction. Get down to the people, your people. For your people have rejected me. They have made a golden calf and worshipped him and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. So Moses went down the mountain, behold the calf, took the tablets of stone that had the word of God on them and broke them in front of the people, a sign of the covenant. Their contract was over. A modern equivalent would be something like a landlord walking into a place he's rented to you and finding that you have not done what you're supposed to do for that house. You maybe haven't paid your rent, you maybe haven't mowed the lawn, who knows, whatever it is, but you have not kept the agreement, and the landlord walking in and ripping the contract in front of you. It's over. Habits. Through Moses' intercession, God had mercy on the people who repented. But you know what happened. There were 3,000 that did not repent. When Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the side of Yahweh? And who is on the side of the God Apis? 3,000 refused to leave the side of their pagan God. And Moses said to the Levites, his tribe, take out your swords and kill them. Put them to death. And 3,000 died that day at the hands of the Levitical priests. The people from then on, as you know, in the rest of salvation history, continued with problems. But God had mercy on them, and through the prayers of Moses, he did eventually tabernacle among them, dwell in a tent among them. Until we come to the tragic story of the Babylonian exile, when the people had begun to worship the foreign gods again. The Mount of Olives was covered by Solomon with 1,000 pagan temples. Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings, a descendant of David in Jerusalem, had filled the temple of Yahweh with pagan idols. It had become a pantheon, a place to worship all gods. And so God said, fine, you want to be like the nations? Do you want to be a bunch of stinking polytheists? Then go. Go. I'll send you among the nations, and there you can worship your gods. And he did. Fortunately, through his mercy, he eventually brought about their repentance after 70 years of time out. And the people returned. And when they returned, they rebuilt the temple. But there was a problem. The glory cloud was not there. Their divine king that governed them from the temple was not there. The Ark of the Covenant, his throne, was gone. The line of David, the king of the line of David, through whom the divine king would rule over his people physically, that human king of the line of David was gone. But for the next 500 years, approximately, the people are waiting with two empty palaces, the palace of the divine king and the palace of the Davidic king. Empty. In Hebrew, Haikel, it's the same word, palace and temple. Jesus, the word of God that Adam rejected in the garden, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The word of God that was rejected in the garden, the word of God that was rejected by the people at Mount Sinai when they made that golden calf, that word of God came to us in human flesh and dwelt among us. Of the entire Old Testament church's book. What did we do with him? You know the story. The Jews murdered him, as St. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. And that's not all. But they murdered him with the hands of lawless, that is, unclean Gentiles. But God raised him from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. Christ is risen. Christos anesti. Avasiakon. And he appeared to his apostles over a period of 40 days. On the 40th day, he ascended into the clouds, as Moses had ascended on the 40th day up to the top of the mountain. And on the 50th day, he brought down, as Moses had brought down, the word of God in their flesh now. There in the Old Testament celebration of Pentecost, Pentecosti imera, it's a Greek phrase meaning the 50th day, the people received the law on stone tablets but did not keep it. Here, 50 days after the Passover, when our Lord had risen from the dead in the midst of the feast of the Passover, when he had given life as that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. On the 50th day, he brought down, or rather came down, as Moses had. Not with stone tablets in the new covenant, but the word of God in human flesh. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You heard in the gospel, Jesus said during the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, he said, anyone is thirsty? If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. During the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, there were these water ceremonies where they'd wash the altar and the ground and pour buckets of water over from the spring of Gihon. And he says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. For as the scripture says, out of his belly, out of his side, shall come rivers of living water. Why? Because he is Sinai. He is the word of God given to the people, not on stone tablets, but the one from which the Holy Spirit flows, the living water. The one he had spoken about when he talked to the Samaritan woman. That living water. Some heard him that day and gathered to him and became his disciples, but the vast majority rejected him, put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And over a period of 40 days, having met with his disciples and having ascended into the clouds like Moses did, he now descends again in human flesh by the power of that life-giving water, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles as the fulfillment of the first Pentecost at Mount Sinai. Now the word of God was not on stone tablets, but in human flesh. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 31 of his book had said, a new covenant is coming. A new covenant is coming. This is an Old Testament prophet. It says, a new covenant is coming, not like the one of old which you broke at Mount Sinai. No, a new covenant is coming in which God will write his word in your hearts, in your flesh. Ezekiel in chapter 36 had spoken likewise. I will take out your stony heart, God says, and put within you a fleshy heart. I will put my spirit within you so that you may walk in my ways. The Holy Spirit is given so that we may walk in his ways. The Holy Spirit draws all men to the word. And repenting of our sin, we are reunited to the Father through that word, Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of Pentecost. Pentecost was not to give the Holy Spirit. That's not the end of the story. The Holy Spirit is given so the word of God that took on flesh could take on flesh in our own hearts. And this is why the story of Pentecost, the 50th day, continues with the apostles now speaking in multiple languages. They're all Galileans, but some hear them speaking in Egyptian. Another hears them speaking in Latin. Another hears them speaking in Greek. They all are unified again by the word of God that is sent into their hearts. And now, as you heard in that beautiful Kentuckian, by the power of the Spirit, he brought all men again to unity. When the Most High divided the nations in the Old Testament by giving them multiple languages, he has now, in the New Testament, reunited all the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word, not the word of the nations. And this is the word that the apostles then begin to speak. Having the Spirit, they have now begun to speak the word of God. And those who heard them, there were crowds that day, thousands upon thousands gathered. The vast majority heard them and rejected the word. But there were 3,000 there that day who accepted the word. 3,000 heard the preaching of the apostles, heard the word of God that had been rejected by Adam, heard the word that rejected at Sinai. 3,000 now received that word and were baptized brought from death to life, reunited with their loving Father through the hands of the New Testament priests. This is what we celebrate today. And as we go out from here, remember to what you have been called. We continue to gather again every octave of Holy Pascha in the upper room celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And every Pascha we celebrate, every Sunday, we celebrate our baptism in which we've been brought back through the waters of the new creation. We receive and lay on hands the breath of life, breathe into our nostrils again, and have received his life-giving body and blood, the fruit of the tree of life, of which he says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the glorious plan of our Heavenly Father, that we may live with him for all eternity when Jesus returns in our bodies in the Garden of Eden reestablished, the New Jerusalem, as the book of Revelation explains. It was his plan to dwell among us on this earth for more eternity, and his plan will not be thwarted. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to the age of ages. Amen. As a further experience of Holy Pentecost in our Paschal season, we are blessed today with many of those who have been chrismated over the Paschal season, and we will now complete their chrismation with tonsuring. So all of you who have been chrismated since Holy Pascha, come forward and stand right here.